very often when I'm preparing a sermon, one of the things that takes the longest is working out the introduction, the illustration I want to give. I try not to start with the illustration because sometimes you have the temptation to try and make the sermon fit the illustration rather than the other way around. And finding the one that really fits has been one of the consistent challenges for me. I hope I do the best I can, but it is. It's a difficult part of doing this kind of thing. This week I had my sermon prepared. I had my illustration picked out. But as Karl Barth so often wisely advised, a preacher needs to hold the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. Part of the job of a preacher is not just to unpack the scriptures, but help us interpret the world we live in through the lens of scripture, to respond to the reality of the things going on in the world around us. And this week that reminder seems more crucial than ever. Because I imagine most of us experienced one of those moments where the world just seems to pause and leaves us grappling with events that seem to defy comprehension. On Wednesday, the world was rocked by the assassination of Charlie Kirk, a debater, a commentator, conservative activist, whatever you would want to call him. He was speaking on the campus of Utah Valley University when he was shot and died. When I first heard the news, I was watching a live stream from a Christian lawyer I often have on in the background. It wasn't about this, it wasn't about the news, but at some point during the stream, a message in chat announced that the incident had happened. Kind of caught us all off guard. Peter Dragos, the lawyer, along with everyone watching, we all just shared this collective moment of shock and confusion. It was a quiet moment of prayer and reflection, a hope that he'd be okay, and certainly in the moment that was what felt like it would happen. The news seemed to suggest that he had indeed survived. We didn't know any more at the time. And then right around the time that the live stream ended, President Trump posted on social media, his death was confirmed. And in that moment, everything just seemed to stop for me. For the first time in a long time, I found myself turning on traditional news, flipping between news channels, scouring social media at the same time for any more information. Let's be honest, Charlie was a man of strong opinions. I get why a lot of people didn't necessarily like him. But if you disagreed with him, and many did, his response always seemed to be the same. Step up to the mic. Let's discuss it. Prove me wrong. I respected that about him. His ability to listen to positions that were completely opposite to his own. To give his own perspective, but to do so with respect and integrity. And the truth is, while Charlie and I agreed on many points, I didn't see eye to eye with him on everything. I'm sure if I'd ever met him in person, there'd be plenty we would discuss and debate as well. Whatever you thought about his political views, the truth is this. Even more important to him being a man of political convictions was being a man of faith. He once said that the most important decision he ever made was giving his life to Christ. His death, it may seem tragic and senseless, but it's also a witness. I posted on social media the day it happened that in a very real way, he was a martyr. And I think that's true. Martyr means witness. And even in death, his life has pointed so many beyond himself to the Saviour he trusted. But as I scrolled through social media that day, trying to make sense of the situation, I think the thing that shocked and sobered me most was the number of people celebrating his death. And I'm not just talking about those people who were ambivalent or who struggled to find sympathy for a man they didn't know but strongly disagreed with. I can almost understand that. I'm referring to those people, like the ones on screen, who are actively rejoicing, laughing, even taunting his family and friends when a man had just been brutally and publicly murdered. Perhaps even more than the killing itself, these celebrations are what really got to me. It's unfortunate, it's tragic, but murders happen. A deranged individual makes a choice. But to see people celebrating it, that for me was a stark and painful reminder, sickening really, that evil isn't just an idea. It's active. It's a reminder that Jesus' words, "The world will hate you because of me," John chapter 15, are not just hyperbole. They are painfully, tragically real. In doing so, it highlighted the battle we really face. This man was a husband, a father. And let's be honest, for many of us, this is still shocking, sickening. It's the kind of news that shakes you, leaves you confused, maybe angry, maybe numb. For many of us, it's moments like these, both on a national and global scale, like Charlie's assassination, or even just those personal, painful events in our own lives, where our faith becomes real, or where it falls. It's those times when we're forced to ask, what's really going on here? Is all of this just random and meaningless, or is there something else going on here? It's exactly what Paul is addressing in Ephesians chapter 6, though. He writes, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Paul's saying there is, in fact, something more going on than what we see here. There is a bigger war being fought, an eternal war between light and darkness, between the kingdom of God and the powers of evil. That's why this passage, I think, matters so much today, particularly. Because if all we do is watch the headlines, I think we end up either despairing or raging or perhaps worse, even just becoming numb to it all. But if we learn to see the way God sees it, if we realise that this isn't just random chaos, it's a battleground, then we can begin to make sense of a world that seems so chaotic. But here's the good news, the best news. As we'll also see, Jesus has already won a decisive victory. Evil does not, in fact, get the last word. The passage in Ephesians 6, 10 to 12, that's really where we're going to be camped out most of this morning, is one I'm sure most of us know well. But its context is crucial for us to grasp. When we encounter this grand spiritual battle, the kind that Paul describes in Ephesians, it can feel overwhelming. How can we begin to wrap our heads around cosmic powers over this present darkness? But I think it's important to take a step back to verse 10 and see where Paul starts. Because he begins with a call to strength. Finally, he says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Before discussing the darkness and the spiritual evil in the world, Paul gives people hope, encouragement, the reminder to stand firm, to be strong. But no, this isn't about finding inner strength. It's about being strong in the Lord. The strength we need for this battle isn't something that we conjure up. It's something that we receive from God. Paul emphasizes this as he explains even why we need that strength. For, as we've read, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. The reason we need God and his strength is because this is not just a battle of people or ideas even. It is a real spiritual battle. And he's not speaking metaphorically here. Paul uses the language of wrestling. If you've ever watched wrestling, amateur wrestling, Greco-Roman wrestling, not perhaps WWE pro wrestling, then you'll see how up close and personal this struggle truly is. This is two people in the grips of one another. The visible battles we face in the world are, in many ways, a shadow of a much larger war between cosmic powers and spiritual forces of evil. Yet battles which are, in a very real way, up close and personal. In the West, I think sometimes our tendency is to downplay this. We're happy talking about grace and love. We may even be comfortable with ideas like sin and temptation. But when scripture mentions Satan and demons, sometimes that can make us uneasy. We might perhaps try to psychologize it or dismiss them as outdated beliefs confined to a time before we understood what was really going on. But Paul doesn't hesitate. The Bible doesn't hesitate. In fact, Jesus himself does not hesitate. Without fail, they all describe and interact with these spiritual forces as very real, personal entities. Jesus stands face to face with Satan. He speaks to demons and casts them out as if they really are there, because Jesus understands they really are there. He's not using metaphorical language to describe some other thing. So we must resist the modern temptation to view evil solely as a psychological or social issue. To be clear, those things are real, and we'll get to that in a little bit. Mental health is real. We may require help from counsellors and doctors. We may need wise care. But the Bible's clear. There is a personal enemy opposing God's people. If you want to get a glimpse of this, read Daniel chapter 10. I'd encourage you, in fact, go home and read the whole chapter. It's truly fascinating. In it, Daniel's facing some very real struggles in the world he lives in. So he prays and he fasts, he seeks God. And after 3 weeks without an answer, an angel finally arrives to him. The angel says this: "I came because of your words, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me." There are, to be clear, a lot of interpretations of this rather strange passage. And some people, I think, make a lot bigger theology out of this than scripture actually says. I've seen people, for example, use this verse to suggest that God's forces were powerless to stand against this demonic entity, this prince. And then we mean that in the sense of a principality, a spiritual ruler over the area of Persia. I've seen others suggest that God's plans were delayed or held up changed because of this demonic being. In fact, if you read in a different translation, where it says withstood in the ESV might even be translated as delayed in some of the translations. But I don't think that's really the case here. I think the key to understanding this verse is not by thinking about the relative power levels between good and evil, but rather by recognising that in a war, soldiers have assignments. You don't desert. These spiritual battles are so important that even an angel can't leave his post until God sent him another to assist and relieve him. Daniel's prayer about his earthly struggles were part of a larger conflict in the unseen realm, and his persistence was crucial due to these very real spiritual battles. So while we may not always see it, Scripture assures us that the war is happening. There's more in our world than just what the headlines report. But this is important. There is a real battle, but not an evenly matched battle. The devil is a real enemy, but he's also a defeated enemy. Colossians 2:15 tells us, at the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Yes, the battle is real. But understand this, we fight from a place of victory, not a place of uncertainty. Satan is not God's equal and opposite. He's a created being. He's on a leash. He's allowed even only to do what the sovereign God permits. God, it seems, has given him a long leash sometimes. But ultimately, he is still a limited and ultimately defeated enemy. His final defeat is assured, and he is headed for final judgment. And while our focus today is on spiritual warfare, it's important just to briefly pause here to remember another crucial point. These passages, they emphasize spiritual powers, but the Bible actually teaches that the war is fought on three fronts. When it speaks about enemies of the believers, it speaks about not merely spiritual, but also the flesh, our sinful nature, the natural inclination that we all have towards disobedience, that thing which requires in us daily crucifixion. There's a list of verses there that speak about that. Likewise, it speaks about the world, this sort of system of values that laws us to cherish created things more than the Creator. The world is a very real enemy. And yet we're reminded that even though we're not of the world, we do have to be in the world. We are going to have to confront this system. And yes, it also mentions the devil and the forces of evil. There is a very real adversary with very real power. An enemy that seeks to exploit and oppose the people of God. In a very real sense, at an ultimate level, everything is spiritual. And yet here's the thing we also need to remember. Not every struggle is automatically demonic. Sometimes the flesh is just the flesh. Sometimes the world is just the world. Scripture calls us to discernment, because understanding the difference is so often the difference between success and failure, victory and defeat in our own personal battles. It guides how, understanding the difference between these things guides how we approach these challenges. And in fact, if we fail to discern the difference, we leave ourselves powerless. You can't cast out the flesh when you need to crucify it. If your struggles are about fleshly desires, then your response is not merely to say, I cast you out. That's not the response Jesus tells us to have. So what is our response? In the spiritual realm, I think there are three equally perilous temptations. The first, perhaps the most common here in the West, is to ignore it or minimize it. We treat this battle as if it's unreal, or at least not something that we're called to participate in. Second is to fear the demonic so much that we grant it more power and authority in our lives than it deserves. It's easy to be so afraid of the demonic that you become a slave to fear, when in fact God has already given you authority over it. And the third temptation, I think, is to become so obsessed with it that we see a demon behind every curtain and under every rock. We attempt to spiritualize and cast out things which are actually worldly or of the flesh, things which need to be confronted differently. And then we're surprised when we don't see victory in those areas. But Paul gives a different response. He doesn't tell us to fear or ignore or obsess over demonic hierarchies and name every spirit. Instead, his response is this. Be alert, be aware, and stand firm. Honestly, far too much has been written and said by sincere and well-meaning Christians about the demonic realm that ultimately lacks any spiritual basis and is actually unhelpful for us. Too many books have been written attempting to classify the kingdom of darkness, to name every spirit, to define the demons that are at work behind every struggle and situation you may encounter. And I know the temptation is there to want to know more, to know our enemy, as it were. Which is why it's so interesting. Scripture never really does this. In fact, our greatest strength in recognizing the counterfeit, the false, comes not from knowing about the demonic and its power, but from being so intimate with God that everything else stands out like a sore thumb. I've told this story before, but when my mom worked at a bank, she was trained to spot counterfeit money. They were never once handed a counterfeit bill during that situation. Instead, they handed her real money. They pointed out all of the features of the real thing. All of the security features. The way it felt, the way it smelled even. So that when she encountered something that looked or felt or smelled differently, it stood out immediately. That's what Paul calls us to do. To know Jesus so well, to be so rooted in him and his presence, his word, that when something false and evil appears, we can spot it immediately. So yes, there is a war. Yes, it is real. And yes, it's bigger than we see. But we do not have to live in fear. Because the one who lives in you is greater than the one who is in the world. God has given us authority. So what does it mean to stand in that authority? How do we resist the enemy without falling into panic or pride? Well, here's the thing. Paul doesn't just tell us there's a war. Nor, in fact, does he push us onto the front lines of that war. That is truly being waged in the spiritual realms. Instead, he calls us to do something far more significant. To stand firm. To stay put where you are. To be rooted in a place. To know that nothing and no one can sway you. Why can we stand? Because of where we stand in Christ. Turn briefly with me to Luke chapter 10, if you've got your Bible. We read these words. 72, return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, this is Jesus speaking, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. How do we stand firm? By standing on Jesus. The world often tells us that our power comes from within, that our ultimate aim is to know ourselves and reach our highest potential. But Jesus offers a very different message here. True power, real authority, isn't something we discover inside ourselves. It's something that is given. And it's given in his name. Authority in scripture isn't about formulas or magic words, but delegated responsibility. Isabel, my daughter, she's in the process of figuring out who she wants to be when she grows up, when she finally graduates school, something that seems to be coming all together too quickly. Right now, one of the options she feels really drawn to is becoming a police officer. As a dad, I can't help but picture my little girl standing face to face with a suspect, commanding them to stop and, well, panicking about that thought. Why would they listen to her? She's so tiny. And then I remember, if she does ever have the honour of wearing that uniform, when she says stop, she doesn't say it in her own authority or strength. She says it in the name of the law. She won't be speaking because she won't be telling them to stop and expecting them to listen because of who she is or the power and strength that she has. They listen because when she says it, the full force of the nation's law stands behind her. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Believers act in his name, under his authority. Of course the demons submit to him. They are forced to submit to us. They are forced to submit to him. But we have no power of our own. We have no authority apart from that which he gives us. And yet in him we stand as those who have been, as Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says, delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved son. Notice what Jesus says here. Do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In other words, don't let spiritual authority become your source of pride or identity. Our joy doesn't come from the fact that we can command the enemy, but from the fact that we belong to Jesus. This is crucial, because it keeps us from both fear and arrogance. Spiritual warfare isn't about commanding demons. Rather, it's about living as beloved children of God, and out of that identity, standing firm and resisting the enemy. James chapter 4 verse 7 gives us perhaps one of the most interesting and powerful descriptions of what spiritual warfare really looks like when he says this. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You see the order though? Submission first, then resistance. If we try to resist the devil without first submitting to God, we're fighting in our own strength. And that's a fight we can never win. But when we live under the lordship of Christ, when we walk in allegiance to him, the enemy has no legal right to remain. When that bullet struck Charlie's neck, perhaps for a moment it felt like evil had won. Yet here's the truth. Evil didn't win. It can not win. Jesus wins. And right now, his enemies are not truly the ones that are celebrating. Charlie is celebrating. He is more alive today than he ever was before. That's why spiritual warfare isn't about shouting at demons or mapping principalities. It's simply about drawing near to Christ, aligning our lives with him in obedience and worship, and knowing that ultimately no evil will ever overcome that. Here's the important part. The closer we are to him, the less foothold the enemy has. The more we walk in the light, the harder it is for darkness to hide. So yes, there is a war. But no, we are not helpless victims. We stand as those who belong to Jesus, seated with him in heavenly places and standing in his victory. How do we remain standing, even when faced with unspeakable evil? Well, as Paul instructs us, therefore take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And certainly it does feel like we stand in an evil day. And having done all, stand firm. Could dedicate a whole series to the armour of God. In fact, I have done. You can go back and find it. It's still available. I'm not going to unpack the whole armour of God again here. Instead, I simply want us to focus on this. Truth, righteousness, faith, salvation, the word of God and prayer. They are not mere concepts. They are lived realities of the gospel. These are the tools that God has given us to stay rooted in Christ, enabling us to stand firm when evil approaches. And this invitation is not just for seasoned Christians. It's for anyone who will come to Jesus. The victory we celebrate today isn't only over the devil, but over sin itself. Those of us who are here today, I think, are those who know Jesus, who've experienced the reality of his victory over sin and death. But perhaps if you join online and you've never experienced that for yourself, or perhaps if you're in a season where your relationship with him feels strained or distant in light of the apparent evil in the world we live in, the good news is this. Jesus has conquered sin and death. He's already done enough to reconcile you with God. The Bible tells us that all of us were once dead in trespasses and sins. We followed the world, the flesh, and the devil. By nature and by choice, we lived in a way that separated us from God. But God, rich in mercy and great love, made a way for us to be alive together with Christ. If for the first time you turn to him today, or perhaps again recommit yourself to him, surrendering to Jesus and trusting in his death and resurrection, we are forgiven, transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. No longer sinners separated from his love, but beloved children. And that means that no matter what happens in the world, no matter how dark the news gets, or what storms you face in life, you never walk through them alone. You will have peace in the storm because the Prince of Peace himself is on the boat. If you're listening today and you've never taken that step, don't wait. None of us ultimately know how long we have. You can know that your sins are forgiven, your eternity is secure, and your life has a new foundation on the rock of Christ. Let's pray.